Good morning, church. What a cool day to be able to get together and to sing and hopefully feel, recognize, realize, submit to that God is in fact our rest. I hope you feel like that when you're here. The rest of the week is absolutely chaotic, but Sunday morning, not so much. It's a rest. Doesn't even matter if things are going right. Irrelevant. Absolute rest. Where's Drew? Drew, buddy. You, Drew. What's your brother's name? Davis. I got the wrong one. Drew, will you come open us in prayer? Guys, will you turn Chip's mic back on? I know. You didn't know, did you? I'm going to start calling on people to open us up in prayer. I hope you guys don't mind. Whenever you're ready, buddy. Chip's mic should be on. Open us up in a word of prayer, and we're going to dive into the Holy Spirit together again today.
For allowing us to gather here today. It's a privilege, as not everywhere in the world is able to do this. Thank you for the words that we were able to sing together. It is our goal that it moves our hearts and we leave here differently than when we came. And allow good words to come to the pastor to teach us about your will. Let us accept that and leave
here. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, sir. Thank you very much. Children, you guys are dismissed to Children's Church. And adults, we are going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning as we continue on our discussion of what the new church looked like. Post the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, what were they doing? What was happening? What was God doing with his people? How were they designed to react? And I absolutely loved singing the words this morning. Grace is what taught my heart to fear. It's an interesting thought that fear should be an act of grace from God, giving us something that we don't deserve, learning the cost or the penalty of being absolutely at war with God through sin before we get the full weight of what that actually feels like. To put it into a human perspective, it would be like holding your hand over a burner without actually touching it on the stove. You know it's hot. You know it's warmer the closer you get to it. And you've been warned, don't touch this. It's going to hurt. That's the concept behind grace teaching a heart to fear, because the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding who Jesus is fear. A dislike of the disconnect that we have with God through sin, and then grace, our hope, grace, our rest, grace, our fear, absolutely relieved. I love that. Absolutely love that. This morning, we're going to be talking about a time in the church that's called Pentecost. If you don't know what Pentecost is, the short version of it I'll give you this morning is when the church received the promise that God gave, the Holy Spirit. When he was walking with them before his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus promised that he wasn't going to leave us orphans. He wasn't going to leave us without a helper. That God was going to send somebody he promised to be with them forever until the return of Christ. And he said, that is the Holy Spirit. And Pentecost is when that was revealed to the new church after Jesus' resurrection. But there's an awful lot that goes into that word. There's an awful lot that goes into what the Holy Spirit is, should be who the Holy Spirit is, our understanding of the Holy Spirit as a church, and then our understanding of what was happening in Scripture during this time with the different festivals that were going on that God had put in place. So I want to read a couple of verses to you first as we gear up towards Acts chapter 2. In Isaiah 32, verse 15, Scripture starts with a declaration. It says, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. There's an expectation of longing or a waiting period, awaiting the Holy Spirit to be freely given and poured out, not just a little bit, but in entirety, access in full to a promise. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 29, the Lord gives another declaration. says, "And I will not hide my face anymore from them. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." John chapter 7, verse 39 says, "Now this is said about the Spirit. Those who believe in him were to receive. For as of yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now we know in this section of Scripture, because of what we had talked about the week before, that there were guys watching Jesus ascend to the heavens, being fully glorified after his death, burial, and resurrection, to be seated at the right hand of the Father, to be the name above all names, to be the one true living God as our mediator, our righteousness. And they watch him ascend into heaven, and angels stand there next to him saying, "Why are you still staring? He'll come back when it's God's timing in the exact same fashion, but until then, you do what God has asked you to do." Then there's a pause where there's some debate about who should be an apostle and who shouldn't, and whether or not a ministry should be carried on from the ministry that was lost in Judas, having betrayed Jesus. And they select a replacement so that they're back up to 12. And they're all gathered in one spot, waiting for whatever comes next. I absolutely love this place in Scripture for the new church, because it's exactly where we sit. Don't we sit every single day waiting for what comes next? You know there's a promise. You know there's an expectation. You know there's a hope. You know there's a goal. There's an end plan in mind that God has already set in motion from before you were ever breathing. And we just wait in this pattern of, I know it's coming. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to be doing now. Maybe I should just stick with what God told me to do first. But in the meantime, I can't wait to see what happens next. This is where the church is currently sitting. There needs to be an understanding before what comes next, though, that the Holy Spirit is God. Just as Jesus stands on earth and says, "I am," the Holy Spirit would be able to say the exact same thing. He can say, "I am," just as God the Father standing on earth can say, "I am." We believe that God is made up of three persons, but is still a monotheistic God, meaning one God in three persons: the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. The Holy Spirit, then, when you get to see, interact with, feel, know, understand, or read about in Scripture, is like watching the actions and the power of God in motion, at work. We got to see God in flesh through Jesus and his actions on earth. And all throughout Scripture, if you listen, if you read, if you watch, and you really want to see him, you're going to see the Holy Spirit at work the entire time. It's not a new thing for the Holy Spirit to interact with God's people. In fact, the Holy Spirit interacted so much with Moses that people couldn't look at his face. Wouldn't that be cool? We have years where people have to cover their face for a health reason. Wouldn't it be awesome if we had to cover our face? Because if not, the Holy Spirit would shine so brightly, people would go blind or die. Maybe not. Maybe that's an odd correlation for me, but that's where my brain took that. How absolutely awesome that would be to have spent so much time. Now, here's an odd thing for us. You spend, as a Christian, more time with God than Moses ever did. You say, "Well, how can you possibly say that?" Because you have God living inside you 100% of the time. If you're a believer, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that would come and reside in the Holy of Holies, now living in you. You spend more time with him than Moses got to. And the longer you're alive and the longer you're a Christian, the more that equation grows. And yet, for the sake of sin and in God's purpose and timing, we usually use our tents to cover up that light. But it's not supposed to be so. And these guys hadn't received this gift or this blessing yet, but they're getting ready to. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. I just want to read the first verse and discuss what's happening. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." Now, this isn't just a, well, all of the believers are together in one place. It's not like, okay, we just got done with our Sabbath worship. This is a direct correlation to the group of guys that were trying to decide who was supposed to be an apostle, and names are put forth, they cast lots, they have a new one, they're up to 12, and when they're all gathered in one place, getting ready to try to decide as a group of religious leaders now amongst the corporate church, what happens next, when they're in that state, then something happens. Before you get to that, I need you to understand the word Pentecost, though. Because for us, it's just when the Holy Spirit appeared to the church, or when the church was given the Holy Spirit. For us, it's a Christian holiday that takes place 50 days after Easter. But that's not its only correlation to what's going on in here. Pentecost literally means 50, if you're wondering. It's a numeric term, if nothing else. But it marks the end of the seventh day of the seventh week of a section of festivals that's happening in Israel, which is, for us, marks 50 days past the resurrection of Jesus. Jerusalem at this time would have been celebrating the Festival of Weeks. Now, this is a really big piece because this takes place exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, or Passover. Now, if you're struggling for the connection, you can find this throughout Leviticus, especially in chapter 23. But what's happening in this section, if you'll remember, Passover is getting ready to be celebrated. The thought that God provides for his people, sets them free from slavery, and in order to mark who belongs to God, blood was applied to the dwelling place of where his people were. For everybody who did not do this, they lost their firstborn son in Israel, or in Egypt, before Pharaoh let them go. So they're celebrating this, but the way this is celebrated, the celebration of first fruits at Passover, you're to take the first bit of fruit that has been transformed into wine, and you apply this to your living sacrifice. You're applying first fruit of your harvest to a physical, spotless lamb, and they are slain for the remission of sin for your household. You give this offering so that blood is applied both symbolically through drink and then also through the animal that is supposed to be your payment for the sin. So then 50 days goes by. If you're wondering, they got this done through Jesus' account, so that way they weren't murdering somebody on Passover. 50 days later, they celebrate something different. This one is meant to be a harvest celebration. The Feast of Weeks is meant to be where you take the grain that God has provided through the harvest and you present to him the finest flour that you can produce based off of what God has now blessed Israel with. And you present that flour as a bread in front of seven other animals as a payment for each week that has just gone by, in between when the blood was applied and the body receives it. You've got both the wine and the bread. There's absolutely no reason or mystery then what Jesus was doing at the Last Supper when he implies, and even beforehand in Scripture, you'll have no life in you if you don't drink my blood and eat my body. It's a declaration of the Lord's Supper that he puts in place before his arrest when he says, "This cup is my blood. This bread is my body." When it's broken and blessed and it's done for you. This is a declaration of the summation of everything going on from Passover to the Festival of Weeks. so that we would understand absolutely everything from what was applied to the thing receiving it is all under God's control, based on Levitical law that he puts in place when he first sets up what it means to be holy in his presence. This is what's going on in the background of disciples waiting to see what comes next after they learn that Jesus was murdered. This is what's going on in the background, the space of time in between and one animal for every week when the Jews decided this was the best time for them to murder the name above all names. This is what's going on in the background when we celebrate Easter and we look into Scripture and try to understand what's happening at Pentecost. If you're looking for a good declaration of everything put in place for Levitical law until the time that Jesus pours out his Spirit onto mankind, this would be a good representation of Passover to Pentecost. It's why we do what we do. It's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it means something to us. Because it's blood applied to the one receiving it, because we're broken and the payment's already made. I hope that makes sense. Because if it does, we can step into the fact that God is doing all the work. And we might actually start to understand what's happening in Acts chapter 2, which I want to get into now. Acts chapter 2. If you've got a Bible with you, open that thing up. If not, use your phone, use one in the pew. Let's dig into Acts chapter 2. And let me read through this so that you can see what God was then doing with the church as a result of what everyone else in the area was supposed to be celebrating that clearly missed what they were supposed to be celebrating. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites." So let's take a time out for a second. We discussed last week that the Holy Spirit has given you power. That's a dangerous sentence. Because depending on the state of your heart and your submission to God, that may sound like a multitude of things. It may sound like I can do what I want. It may sound like I'm in charge. It may sound like I should be able to do everything I read in Scripture. It may sound like 20 different denominations. Here's the thing that needs to be settled before we dig into anything else here. As you're reading through this section of Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the one doing all the work. And I want to break that down so there's no misconception. It's not about a person. It's not about the vessel that's being used. It's not about the location. It is the Holy Spirit, God, doing what he wills and plans according to the purpose he wants to see finished. So in the beginning, this says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind." This is God's doing. Not anybody's doing that's there. It's not just because they were gathered together or because people were celebrating what they were celebrating in town or that they missed who Jesus was. This is God's design. At this time, I'm going to get somebody's attention. And so a sound like a mighty rushing wind comes from heaven. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. I want you to picture that for a second. Because that'd be some scary stuff. Like, that would probably freak all of us out. I don't know if wind is literally whipping around. There's at least a sound of wind whipping around, and I can't help but think it probably would have caused somebody to duck or cover their ears. This was probably a part where grace is developing fear and understanding. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. You need to understand that the other people in the crowd could not see the tongues. That's an important piece. And you'll understand that later on when you go through the account, because some of the people are making fun of them, thinking that, oh, well, these guys are speaking so weird. They must be absolutely trashed. They got themselves drunk at the Festival of Weeks. Congratulations, boys. I think you missed the point of the celebration. They couldn't see it. It's an important note for us in the church as well, that God may be doing something through the power of the Holy Spirit in another believer around you that you can't even see. So then the question has to be begged of us, because it's not God's doing, why can't I see it? Is it a lack of submission on my part? Is it a lack of faith on my part? Is it a lack of expectation on my part? Or is God withholding it from me on purpose? Which could very much also be the point. Let me continue on in this so that we understand this is God's doing and not anyone else's. There are tongues as of fire distributing themselves. This isn't a collective grab bag where somebody says, ooh, I'll take one of those. And takes it out and sets it on themselves. Like, I don't know what y'all got going on, but that's cooler than a pirate parrot, so give me a tongue, and we'll just see what happens. God's design is separating them out according to his will because he wants to. And they're resting on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So first off, they get filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is not a mass collection at this point where every single person that is standing around there is being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is happening for the guys who the tongues have been distributed on alone. It's not the other people's hearing. It's not the other people in the crowd. It is just them at this point. The Holy Spirit has filled them, and then the Holy Spirit continues to do his work as God promises, not only in this section of Scripture, but also beforehand and well after as the church is being built. He is giving them utterance. We talked about this last week where I said the Holy Spirit gives you power, and one of the things he does is gives you everything you need to speak when you need to say it for the point of evangelism, delivering his message to the ends of the earth. And it is literally being shown and declared for us to understand God fulfills his promises, and it's what's happening here. They're not coming up with clever words. They're not trying to decide what to say or when to say it. In fact, they don't even have the option of not saying something. They could not tell the tongues and the Holy Spirit that just filled them, no, thank you, I'm a little nervous because there's people from all over the world here. I don't speak their language, and they're looking at me like I'm weird. So I think I'm just going to let the other guys do the talking. Like, Peter's a loudmouth. Maybe he'll just finish it for me and I can hide in the back because my name's Thomas and I doubt what's going on. They're not even given the option. They don't get to take a back seat. The Holy Spirit didn't allow them to not say anything. So it's an interesting point of fact when Scripture says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. I can't for the life of me figure out why God would allow us to derail what the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to do. I wish he wouldn't. I wish that wasn't something that humanity had the ability to do, that we still have free will despite also receiving redemption and grace and the Holy Spirit, because we can say no, and I hate it. I wish that wasn't a part of who I am, and I wish it wasn't a part of who you were. In this instance, they weren't given a choice. God was going to do exactly what God wanted to do, and they were going to get along with it. They were given utterance. They started speaking, and they're speaking in languages that they don't know. It's important to make that distinction too, because the gift of tongues is highly abused depending on whatever denomination you belong to. In here, it's made plain that there are devout men from every nation under heaven, meaning everyone who needs to hear in their own language as though they're hearing it spoken by somebody who knows their language is now hearing the message that's being given to them. This is an important distinction, because what you typically see in a modern church now is about 20 people standing up and absolutely babbling, and who knows what's going on. A lack of interpretation, several interpretations, the insistence that it's an angelic language that's only spoken between them and God, which is why you need an interpreter. Sorry, I cannot get down with that line of thinking after reading through Scripture. I just can't. Now, the interesting part is I'm very close to the same boat as the guys who were teasing the ones hearing what was going on, where they said, oh, you must be drunk, because you're not speaking anything of any sense to me. It's an odd thing, because there's no interpreter at this point. And yet the rest of Scripture would demand in the New Testament that if you have a person speaking in tongues, that you should also then have an interpreter, that you should only have one or two at the most, and in order. And if there's no one to interpret the tongues that he is speaking, then he shall remain silent and have his conversation with God instead. So I could give you a piece of that. The interesting part here is they're speaking languages that are all spelled out according to where these men are from: Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, from Crete, from Rome, Jews and proselytes. Like, they're hearing their language. So there's another piece of what Jesus is doing here, I should say the Holy Spirit is doing here for the sake of the church. He's giving the ability to also hear, which is where the ability to interpret tongues is coming in. Because there's a group of people who have no idea what's being said. Which brings me back to our beginning. How do you know if what you're watching somebody do, who's supposed to be in the power of the Spirit, how do you know they're actually in the power of the Spirit, or in the power of the right Spirit for that matter? Now, Scripture says you're supposed to test them, right? If it doesn't match what Scripture says, if the Spirit doesn't proclaim Jesus as the one true living God, as our payment for sin, as the Lord, well, then you're just supposed to absolutely get rid of that, right? Get rid of the teaching, get rid of whatever it is you're watching, get rid of the person that's doing it. Here's another piece that I want you to see. Giving utterance, giving understanding, and then there's something that shifts. Let me explain. In verse 11, so we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement with great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." That's a ton to say. Have you ever watched God at work in somebody's life, or even in your own, and thought, "What in the world is happening? What does this mean? What's going on? What am I watching? Is this something God is doing? Should I run from this? Should I lean into this? Should I volunteer? Should I get away from it?" Everyone absolutely amazed at what's going on, and yet there are others who are standing around saying they're full of sweet wine. They're mocking them as though they are drunk. So Peter, in verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you." Scripture declares that the gift of speaking in tongues was meant as a sign for non-believers. The ability to hear what was going on, the mighty works of God, in your own language from somebody you know who shouldn't be speaking it, is considered a sign gift. It's showy in nature, so that you have to stop and wonder, what in the world is going on? Why are we having this conversation? It seems less impressive now, the more and more technology grows, because there are so many ways to have a conversation with somebody from another language. But this would have been super impressive then. It almost reminds me of the absolute tragedy that we are steamrolling ourselves towards, that the Tower of Babel had. If we could just make a name for ourselves, if we could just get all of our ideologies and all of our technologies and all of our architecture together, we would never have to answer to God again. So that there was no misunderstanding between what they watched and what was happening, Peter stood up and told them, and he told them, he says, "Give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." That's amazing. But this is what's spoken of through the prophet Joel. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It's an interesting combination of both what was happening in the church, what was promised in the past, and the tribulation that's coming in the future. The start, grace has taught me to fear, and grace has relieved that fear. Oh goodness, if that's not played out in what's written by Joel because of what the Spirit is telling him to write, I don't know what is. "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I shall pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind." That should be grace that teaches my heart to fear, but then also relieved, because it ends by saying, "Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you're wondering, there's not supposed to be another epic era. There's not supposed to be another dispensation. Whatever it is you want to call it, how God deals with his people, you're in the last one. Whether it lasts a billion years or one more minute, this is it. Scripture is in its entirety. The complete gift and victory over sin and death has already been given. So we are both in the last days and calling on the name of the Lord to be saved, because every single day could be the very last one, no matter how many days God plans in his purpose. I'm convinced the Holy Spirit is asking every believer to do his work according to God's will, from the grace you've been given through Christ. And I'm convinced that everybody here, whether you're a believer or not, the Holy Spirit is actively speaking to you. My prayer is that you can hear it. That you don't suppose the things that are going on are unimportant or just silly nonsense, like the guys who heard them speaking in tongues and thought they were drunk. I'm hoping that grace teaches you to fear. Because once you do and you understand who God is, well, then you'll understand the absolute gift of Jesus. Let me close this. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for all of your word. Because even when we're reading through something that seems mundane or hard to understand or that doesn't seem to apply to us, like Levitical law, it still points such a clear and perfect picture of your gift in Christ to us. that we don't believe or that we don't deserve, but we totally believe, Lord. Help us to read Scripture and to know you, to fully know you, your purpose, your plans, and our place in serving you well. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, the gifting that you have given us to be in your presence and to call us redeemed. Father, help us to stand in that. In Jesus' name, amen.